Our text for today then is Psalm chapter 10, and these are the words of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, you speak. And Lord, we ask now that as you speak to us through your word, we would hear it rightly. Give us humble hearts to receive it, clear minds to understand it. Give us the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it every single day of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. If you read the commentaries, they will often tell you something like Psalm 9 and 10 should be taken together. One song or two parts of the same sort of singing pair that goes together. They are very similar in many ways, and they contrast with each other in many ways. We are treating it as a separate psalm, as the Bible does, but it's very important to understand just the connection between the two. Compared with Psalm 9, which is more about corporate wickedness, it's more about the nations of the earth who rebel against God, here we have a personal and an individual focus. This is talking about a wicked man. It's talking about a singular, an example of a wicked person. Also, we have a great contrast. In Psalm 9:9, we're told that God is a stronghold in times of trouble, but in Psalm 10, verse 1, we're told that God seems hidden in times of trouble. The God who is celebrated as a stronghold a few verses prior is now told that he seems hidden when he's most needed. So Psalms 9 and 10 go together. They are reinforcing a certain message. They're to be compared and contrasted, and they're both to be remembered at all times. They go together for one reason, a very helpful reason for us, in that they represent the paradox of the Christian experience. Right? They represent the paradox of the Christian experience. God reigns, but sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Okay? We win, but sometimes it feels like we're anything but winning. God is a refuge, but sometimes he seems distant, and sometimes we feel like the attacks of the enemy are being successful. Psalm 10 is in part a lament. It's a song to sing when the poor are being hotly pursued by the wicked. We'll come to see that the wicked here are the kinds of people who are in the position to be able to oppress the poor. Okay, so it's not just a wicked individual without any power. This is talking about a wicked individual in a position, an office of authority over the poor, and the position he is using to oppress the poor. And the poor, given the context of the psalm, are not just any poor. They are the righteous poor. They're the poor of Israel. They're the poor of the people of God. They are members of the people of God who should be being looked after by their leaders, but instead are being pursued by their wicked leaders. This is a song to be sung when the wicked are prospering and the righteous are poor because of the deeds of wicked men. Yet, we see this in all sorts of areas of life, even in the church. The psalm is split into four parts. There is a question in verse 1. There is an answer in verses 2 to 11. There is a prayer or a request, a petition in verses 12 to 15. And there is a conclusion of confidence in God in verses 16 to 18. So first we have the question framed in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? First we have to, I think, ask the question if the psalmist is actually correct or not. Okay? Does God hide himself in times of trouble? The answer will come throughout the psalm, and in some ways he does, and to some people he does, and in some ways he doesn't, but just seems hidden. Okay, in verse 17, we will hear that God indeed hears the desires of the afflicted, and he strengthens their hearts. He inclines his ear to hear the cry of the righteous poor. God is not far away. We have this as a sure and a certain promise to the people of God. Psalm 145, verse 18 tells us, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And Matthew 28, 20, famously, behold, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. God is not far off to his from his people. He is not distant from his people. He is not hidden from his people. Yet there is a sense in which God can seem far off. But for the faithful, it's true that it only seems this way. God is near to us. Sometimes God ordains that we go through times of life where he seems far away, but he has good reason for taking us through these seasons. These seasons could be times of testing in order to develop perseverance and hope in us. God uses all things, we know from Romans 8. He uses all things for good, including seasons of life where he allows himself to seem distant to us. Another reason that God seems to hide himself, however, and indeed does hide himself from certain people, is given in the next stanza of the psalm. Here is the answer to the question, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Verses 2 to 11 give us the answer. Wicked men are allowed to prosper for a time in order for wrath and judgment to be filled up against them. The wicked are seemingly allowed to run free, but this is a judgment upon them. Okay, as Genesis 15, 16 says, we have this principle, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God waits for the Amorites to fill up their iniquity so that a greater, more permanent and lasting judgment and vindication comes upon the people who are against God and the vindication on God and his people. God allows the wicked to keep going down wicked paths, not so they can have a good time. Not because he doesn't care, not because he's lazy or disinterested. He allows the wicked to go down wicked paths as a judgment upon them. So that in the end, they would receive an even greater weight and measure of judgment. In Romans, Paul makes this same point. Romans chapter 1, you know, God gives people over to their wicked desires. And it's those wicked desires that lead to death, the Bible teaches us. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There is a judgment at the end of wickedness, and for God to give someone over to their wickedness is to give them over to that coming judgment. In Romans 9, we're told that the destruction of some brings great glory to God. Not just the salvation of some, but the destruction of some brings glory to God. Allowing wicked men to sin means that judgment will be greater, and with a greater judgment comes a greater vindication for the people of God, and ultimately greater glory to the righteous judge who has judged firmly and finally the wicked. Verse 2 tells us that the wicked arrogantly pursue the poor, but as we've said, they will be caught in their own schemes. We read about this a few weeks ago in Psalm 7, verse 15 and 16. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So you know, this is like being hoisted by your own petard, you know. Maximilian Robespierre in the French Revolution helped to build a political and revolutionary order where due process was removed, the process of justice was removed, and people could basically be lynched with an accusation. And he was creating this environment that he thought would allow him to secure the revolution he wanted and his position within it. But instead, all it created was this culture of fear and a world of fear in which his colleagues ultimately tried to destroy him and did before he could get to them, right? So he removed the protections that allowed his enemies to kill him, right? He was a wicked man digging a pit for his enemies, and his enemies led him to fall into it, and he was killed by guillotine the day after he was arrested. You know, so he removed all the due process, all the protections, and the thing that he wanted for other people happened to him. You know, I think about more contemporary examples. You know, cancel culture is a big one. We've heard stories of, you know, we've all heard stories of people who, you know, pile on the denunciation, you know, attack on someone on social media, in the news, or a politician, or whatever. Someone's historic tweets about A or B or C or L or G or B or T, and you know, these historic tweets surface, and then the person who condemns, don't, you know. It turns out they said the same thing just a few years before the other guy, right? They've been saying the same things. You know, remember back in COVID, the nonsense of people denouncing the rule breaking that's happening over in this political circle. Oh, hang on, you were opening a beer with your colleagues and breaking the same rules that you're, right? You know, this sort of hypocrisy, this arrogance, this digging a pit for your enemies to fall in, which you fall in yourself. I heard about one prominent pastor who was outspoken about denouncing these anonymous social media accounts, these cowardly social media accounts. Turns out he was running three or four of them himself the whole time. And he ended up being found out and caught out. This is what the Bible calls arrogance. This is the kind of behavior of the wicked man who is pursuing the poor. This is the wicked being caught in the schemes that they themselves have devised for others. And it is not arrogant to call arrogant that which God calls arrogant. Okay, let me say this to the nice Christians in the room. Right? It is not arrogant to call arrogant those things that God calls arrogant. The wicked who hotly pursue the poor are arrogant. Shepherds who are meant to feed but instead get fat on their sheep, Ezekiel 34, are arrogant. Politicians who fail to promote the public good but rather fill their own coffers and pursue their own agenda are arrogant. Parents who don't nurture their children in the Lord are arrogant. Verse 3 tells us that these wicked people are boasters. They pursue selfish desires. They're greedy for gain. And in all this, they are the kinds of people who renounce the Lord, it says. To renounce something means you had it first. To renounce something means you're giving something up. You're rejecting something you previously had access to. To renounce something means to reject something once you had it. So the wicked man, here we find out his identity now. The wicked man in Psalm 10 is a leader in the community of the people of God. This is someone who is renouncing the God who he previously had a covenant relationship with. It's like a wicked elder or pastor in the church, a wicked bishop, a wicked man who should be feeding and protecting the sheep, but who instead abuses and leads them astray. He even pursues the poor for his own enrichment. And this is arrogance. And we know the poor, therefore, are the righteous poor. This is not a psalm about the homeless, right, necessarily. This is a psalm about the righteous poor who are poor because the leaders God gave them have abused that power and have pursued their own wicked ends and are now pursuing the poor that they should have been feeding instead. In verse 4, we see that these leaders in the covenant community who have renounced God have become functional atheists. Of course, they'd never admit to atheism because then they'd lose their pulpit, okay? But they've become functional atheists. They've lied to themselves over and over and over again until they couldn't imagine a case in which God might actually oppose them, right? They've become so haughty, so arrogant, so proud that they could never imagine a case where God might actually oppose them and discipline them. Verse 11, a similar sentiment is echoed. The wicked man says in his heart that God has forgotten and has hidden his face from the evil that's being perpetrated. Verse 4 also tells us that these wicked men's thoughts are all, there is no God. All their thoughts are, there is no God. Have you ever wondered why atheists can't stop talking about God? All their thoughts are, there is no God. The reason is, it takes a lot of effort to suppress the truth. It takes a lot of effort to suppress the truth. Verse 5 gets us closer to the answer to the question of verse 1. You know, why are you far off? Why are you hidden, O God? Verse 5 gives us a, gets us closer to an answer to that question. It says that God's judgments are out of their sight, out of the sight of the wicked. The wicked is too busy puffing at his foes, it says, to pay attention to the judgment that is coming. The wicked are prospering, apparently, but only because they can't see God's judgment coming down the road. The evil will not remain hidden forever, as the last stanza of the psalm will confirm. Like the going back to the guillotine, like the condemned man whose neck is on the block, he cannot see the blade of the guillotine that's about to come down on his neck. The wicked man, eyes to the ground, as he pretends there is no God, also pretends that no judgment is coming upon him. Verse 6 tells us of the arrogance of the wicked in another way. The wicked man says in his heart that he will not be moved, that he shall not meet adversity throughout his the generations. In other words, this wicked man thinks that he will get away with it forever and thinks that judgment will never come, that rebuke would never come, that discipline would never come, and he thinks he will always prosper in his wickedness. The false confidence of the complacent. The false confidence of the complacent. This is the confidence of Babel, Genesis 11, and we know what happened there. This is the confidence of Babylon in Revelation 18, and we know what happened there. The wicked are revealed by their arrogant speech, verse 7. Cursing, deceit, oppression, mischief, iniquity are under his tongue, it says. He schemes and sits in ambush, verse 8. And note that this is how the enemy works. He's a sneak thief. He's a hidden mugger. He's not a direct confrontation kind of enemy. This is how the enemy works. And they prey on the weak. They prey on the weak, the most impressionable, the most apt to be deceived, the least watchful, the least discipled. The devil seeks those whom he may devour. Ambushes seem sudden, but the trap was laid well in advance, so we as the people of God must get wise. And this is why faithful shepherds must preach to you the whole counsel of God's word, because faithless shepherds leave their people defenseless. The wicked man lurks, verse 9, pounces to seize the poor. By this they are helpless, they are crushed, verse 10 says. The wicked man thinks he's gotten away with it, as we've said earlier, verse 11. And so now you can see the reason for the prayer in verse 1. If you are in the position of this poor person, of the one who has been pounced upon, you can see why you might start your prayer with verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you permitting this great wickedness to be perpetrated against me? And we see that God's slowness to act, as we perceive it, he seems hidden while this is all going on, has a double effect. It has a double effect. It allows iniquity to fill up on the side of the Amorite, on the side of the wicked man, so that a greater judgment and a greater vindication and glory will be brought about. And it also causes distress. God standing far off causes distress in the people of God. Causes distress. Why does it cause distress? So that we might start to pray these kinds of prayers. So that we might reach out to him. So that we might rely on him. He sometimes leaves us to fight these battles, to have these things perpetrated against us, but he doesn't leave us without psalms to sing. He doesn't leave us without prayers to pray, and we'll find out he's always listening. That's why we have Psalm 10, so that we can pray and none of us will come to despair. And the prayer that follows in verses 12 to 15 is now where the tide turns. Verses 12 to 15 is a plea to God to step in and deal with the wicked. It starts with a plea to God for him to arise in verse 12 and ends with a plea for God to break the arm of the wicked and call him to account in verse 15. That's the section. It's a plea for God. Do something about this. In the previous psalm, we were told in verse 12 of Psalm 9 that God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And so now the psalmist, so to speak, reminds God of his own promise. Forget not the afflicted. The previous stanza ended in verse 11 with this functionally atheistic view that God ignores evil. In verse 12, we are reminded that he does not. Arise, God, forget not the afflicted. Notice the difference. The wicked man says in his heart, God has forgotten. Verse 12, forget not. No matter if it seems like he's forgotten the evildoer, we say, forget not. He has not forgotten his promise. Verse 13 affirms that the wicked surely cannot keep getting away with it. They cannot mock God like this. And in verse 14, we're reminded that God does see. He does make a note of the mischief and the vexation of the wicked, and he will take it into his hands. In other words, God will do something about it. God does see. He isn't asleep at the wheel. He knows. He's paying attention. He's taking note, the text says. He's noting down the oppression and the persecution of his people. He will not let it go unpunished. The helpless commit themselves to God, verse 14, and God is the helper of the fatherless. The structure, the family structure without a father, the fathers of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, when they're not there, God steps in and he protects and he feeds and he leads. So the psalmist prays, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. In other words, the righteous poor should pray that God would break the wicked man's strength. That God will render the wicked powerless in their schemes against the godly. If a broken arm would do it, then pray for that. It's good to pray against the strength of the wicked until, as it says, there is no wickedness left. Complete justice, total eradication of evil, until all enemies are under Christ's feet. By the way, this is implied every time we pray, thy kingdom come. What do you think a kingdom is? What do you think a kingdom does? It's the extension of the authority of the king. When his kingdom comes, the wicked flee. We are to pray this way. But we might ask, if God sees all of this happening, if he sees the oppression of the wicked, if he sees the plight of the poor, if he sees it all, why pray in the first place? If he's in control of it all, why pray in the first place? Why ask God to do anything at all if he already knows about it? And the answer is because God uses means. God uses means. He has ordained that we pray this way. His response to the wicked is that he ordains the prayers of his people in order to combat the wicked. He ordains it such that he actually responds to the prayer of his people to break the power of the wicked. You set a snare. You lay a trap. You pursue the poor. You crouch like a lion. My people have a direct line to me. Well, God, you people of God, pray to him. We don't fight with the same tactics. We fight with prayer. And God works on our behalf. In this prayer, we have the righteous having considered the very real plight of persecution and oppression and the very real feeling of God's hiddenness, the feeling of God's hiddenness when it comes to the righteous. We have the righteous now in this prayer, in verses 12 to 15, clear their heads and return to the truth about who God is and what he does. St. Augustine saw in this psalm a connection to Jesus being asleep in the boat during the storm. Arise, O Lord. Do something about this storm we're facing. Defend the defenseless. If you don't do something, we're all going to die. Break the arm of the wicked. Break the arm of this storm. And we know that the storm didn't win. And neither will the wicked in their oppression of God's people. And we have a confession of praise, a doxological statement in verses 16 to 18, a glorious confession of praise to God. The Lord is King forever. Nations, these great powers of earth, nations can and will perish, verse 16. And although the wicked man claims to not be moved throughout all generations in verse 6, we hear here that God actually is King forever. He's the only one whose reign will never end. He's the only one whose reign will increase and increase and increase. So God hears the desires of the afflicted and strengthens their heart, verse 17. And he listens in order to do something about it, to extend justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, in order to alleviate the terror of the wicked man, verse 18. And Psalm 10 ends in a similar way to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 ended, let the nations know that they are but men. And Psalm 10 reminds us that man who is of the earth, just men. The wicked man is just a man. Compare him to God and take strength. Be comforted and know that God wins. So why does God speak? Why does God, so to speak, hide himself? The psalm gives us two clear answers, I think. First of all, in order to lead his people to prayer and increasing reliance upon him, we might say he allows us to go through times like these, but gives us these psalms to pray And he hides himself, secondly, to allow the enemies of the people of God to entrap themselves in their own snares and for judgment to come in an even stronger way upon them. So, with those two things borne in mind, as we take this psalm as a whole, consider some application. First of all, it is right and good to ask God the hard questions. It is right and good to ask God the hard questions. Verse 1 is an example of this. Why are you hidden, God? Don't be more spiritual than the psalmist. Don't be more spiritual than the inspired word of God. Oh, I can't ask God the hard question. I can't ask God why he's hidden. Are you? No, that's arrogance. It's arrogance to think you can't ask those questions to God. Why did you allow this great evil in my life? Why did you allow the sickness? Why did you allow the bereavement? Why did you allow the persecution of the wicked to come in me? Why, oh God, is this happening? Why are you hidden? Why are you standing far off? Why aren't you protecting me from harm? Why do you seem far away? But the psalm doesn't just give us the question. It also shows us how to ask these types of questions faithfully. We are to ask them within the broader understanding that is revealed to us in the rest of the psalm, in the rest of Scripture. We understand, because God has revealed it to us, why he works this way sometimes, why he stands far off sometimes, why he seems hidden to us sometimes. We've just answered why. And like the psalmist, we must, in the asking of the question, also come to acknowledge those truths. It feels as if God is hidden, but as the psalm says, he's taking note. He might be far off, but he's not ignorant, right? He might be biding his time, but he's not inactive. He's taking note. He's watching. He's listening to the cry of the righteous poor. He's ready to snap the arm of the wicked. And this, friends, means that we must trust the word of God more than we trust our feelings and our circumstances. We must trust the word of God more than how other things seem in our lives. We must not envy the wicked in their apparent success. We must not be discontent in our apparent struggles. We must guard against the trap of allowing our prayer life to be the 5 minutes of the day at best where we just complain to God. Okay? Prayer can't just be complaint. Prayer can't just be why. Prayer also must be followed. Those complaints must also be followed with confession, with acknowledging the truth, with acknowledging that God does hear. By praying prayers like Psalm 10, we will become accustomed to dealing with and appreciating the paradoxes of faith and life in a sinful world. God is a stronghold, Psalm 9. He also sometimes seems hidden, Psalm 10. Nonetheless, the truth remains, he will arise and he will vindicate. He will. So it's right and good to ask God the hard questions, but not to stop there. It's also right and good to pray harsh prayers. It's also right and good to pray harsh prayers. It's good to pray that God would defeat, even hurt, evildoers. The wicked will be brought under Christ's feet, either through their conversion, which is what we pray for, or through their destruction, which it's also good to pray for. Kingdom come. Whenever you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying, God, save them or kill them. You're saying, let them submit willingly or let them bow the knee under the force of your power and authority. But one way or another, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, either in worship or because they've been forced to. But breaking the arm of the wicked shows us that God is not against using force. Now, breaking the arm of the wicked may indeed be a metaphor here. Of course, I think it is a metaphor. Destroy the means of the wicked to exert their strength for evil purposes. That's what it's saying. It's saying stop them from being able to harm the righteous poor. But note this. To destroy the wicked man's strength will be much more painful and personally destructive to him than a mere broken bone. Okay, so break the arm of the wicked is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor for a much bigger pain that would come into the wicked man's life when God judges him. Okay, praying this way also helps prevent us from taking vengeance into our own hands. Okay, when you have an outlet to pray to God, this kind of prayer, you don't feel like you've expressed the righteous desire of your heart that God would do something about it and do something about it in a just way. And you don't therefore have the temptation to do something about it in your own strength. Vengeance is God's, he says. So pray accordingly. Pray that he would have vengeance. on these lines. Again, remember what I said earlier. It's important to realize that it's not arrogant to call things arrogant that God calls arrogant. God calls the one who pursues the poor arrogant. He calls the one who believes he will keep getting away with his wicked schemes arrogant. He calls the wicked leaders in the church arrogant. He calls those whose mouths are full of deceit and cursing arrogant. And it would be very arrogant for the people of God to say, oh, well, they mean well. They mean well. Not according to God. We must stop lying about sin in our own lives and in others' lives. We must stop allowing the world to change the rules of our language. Note that the wicked, it's all in his speech. It's deceit. It's cursing. There's a corruption under his tongue. He's always ready to manipulate how you see things with his speech. But we have to stop allowing the world to change the rules of our language. It's not a woman's right to choose. It's murdering a child in the womb. Call it what it is. It's not assisted dying. It is doctor-assisted murder. It is not same-sex marriage. It is a same-sex mirage. The wicked are not well-intentioned. The thoughts of the wicked are only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. They don't mean well. Which is why we pray. Only God can change them. Only God can convert their heart. Only God can cause them to submit to the truth. Only God can take that only evil continually heart and turn it into a heart of flesh that honors the one true Lord of all the earth. So why I want to labor this point is we are all too quick to allow the enemy to win those, what we see as peripheral battles. It's just a way of speaking. No, it's not. They're trying to change the way you see reality. Don't compromise on the truth of simple words. Tell the truth. Amen. It's also, thirdly and finally, right and good to reject the idea of neutrality. We've got to reject the idea of neutrality. What do I mean by this? Note how the religion of the wicked, which is a practical atheism, leads to a sort of pride, which then led to the oppression of the one who is righteous yet poor. This is the scenario we have in Psalm 10. We have someone in a position of authority and power who forgets that God is the righteous judge, who rebels against that righteous judgment, who thinks that God will never do anything about his wickedness, and he starts using his power and authority to oppress the righteous poor. Okay? It's practical atheism that leads to oppression. Okay? There is no neutrality. If we don't have a Christian nation, we will have an anti-Christian nation. Okay? If we don't have Christian schools, we will be left only with anti-Christian schools. And it should be needless to say, but if we don't have Christian churches, we will be left with LGBT flag-waving, abortion-affirming, scripture-denying, sin-celebrating, judgment-rejecting, anti-Christian churches. It is Christ or it is chaos. Those are the two options. It is his rule or it is rebelling against his rule. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. And ultimately, in closing, we can trust in the truth of this psalm that God is watching. He isn't asleep on the job. God doesn't ignore evil. God will defend the righteous poor because of Christ. Before the service, David was teaching Sunday school and I was listening at the back and talking about what does it mean for God to be Lord. And some people think, David was saying some of the things like God can be sat there like winding up a toy and letting it go, winding up the universe and letting it play out. And just seeing what happens, seeing where it ends up. Or like a man sat in his garden in a chair and watching the kids run riot and not stepping in, not doing anything, not controlling anything. He's Lord, but he doesn't use his lordship. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He's over it all. He's taking a note of everything. He will act. He will defend. He will vindicate. And we can see that this is the case because of Christ. We can see that this is the case because of Christ. Christ prayed like this from the cross. He quoted Psalm 22. He asked, why have you forsaken me, O God? We sing Psalm 22. Do not be far off, O Lord. It sounds like similar language to Psalm 10. Why are you hidden? Why are you far away? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why must this wicked be perpetrated? He asks why God has forsaken him. He asks why God is far away. Christ is the righteous poor man, assailed by the wicked. He was the one who it looked like God had forgotten. But God was watching. God was waiting. Vindication came on the third day. God did this for Jesus, the true David, and he will do this for his people who are in Christ. The arm of the enemy has been and will be broken. Justice will increase until there is none left, no evil left to be found. Ultimately, every sinner is far away from the Lord. Ultimately, God is hidden from the wicked. The Lord does, in a very real sense, hide himself from sinners. And we need Jesus, the author of this and every other psalm, to bring God near. And that's exactly what he did in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, in his burial, in his resurrection. God did not hide himself. But in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to show the world who he is, his love, his plan, his purpose. So came Jesus, and so now we are to come to Christ, to pray in his name to the Father and be rescued from the snares of sin and death and hell. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not distant, you are not disinterested, you are not blind or deaf to our needs. We thank you that we do have the victory in Christ, yet there are battles still being fought. There are fires still being still in need of being put out. There are conflicts still at our left and our right. The righteous poor are being oppressed and persecuted, but it's a sign of faithfulness. We thank you that you do not abandon the poor to the plight of the wicked. We thank you that you do not ignore the iniquity of the wicked, but you are making a note, and you will bring vindication to your people and judgment to the wicked. We can trust in you, who fights on our behalf because of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.